So our title this morning is Praying Against Temptation, and we're in Bible study. So I think you all know my missionary background, and so I thought I would start this morning by just referring a little bit to that, and it's probably just more smooth if I read, so I'm just going to read. Interface is a ministry in Papua New Guinea that invites people, typically college students, to observe missions up close. It is a six-week course that teaches the students how tribal missions operate. Many hours are spent in the classroom being taught various aspects of language learning, culture, and how to present the gospel using the chronological approach. The students also have the privilege of interacting with the local tribal people, practicing their newly learned skills. The highlight of the program culminates in a week-long trip into a remote tribal location where a national church has already been established. The students are able to see in person the fruit of tribal church planting. The purpose of Interface is designed to help young people experience a small taste of missions, exposing them to the eternal desperation of the natives as well as the vast need for more missionaries. My parents helped lead Interface for 10 years. During this time, they saw much fruit from their labors, as many of these young people were challenged to give their lives in full-time service to the Lord in missionary work. Though the Lord used Interface mightily for His purposes, the obstacles were numerous. There were interpersonal challenges between the missionaries. There was the never-ending exhaustion produced by an insufficient number of staff members. The natives around the campus were often at war, fighting with bows and arrows on the edge of the property. There were challenges with electricity, with water shortages, with unreliable vehicles, bad road conditions, health concerns, and many more. Often, just before the team was due to arrive, the obstacles would increase substantially. One of the most difficult obstacles to the continuation of Interface was a fire that blew through the campus. Within 30 minutes, three-quarters of the buildings were leveled. No one was hurt, but the progress of the ministry was halted for a time. John MacArthur wrote this, "The faithful Christian life is a battle. It is warfare on a grand scale, because when God begins to bless, Satan begins to attack. If we are walking worthy of our calling in humility rather than pride, in unity rather than divisiveness, in the new self rather than the old, in love rather than lust, in light rather than darkness, in wisdom rather than foolishness, in the fullness of the Spirit rather than the drunkenness of wine, and in mutual submission rather than self-serving independence, then we can be absolutely certain we will have opposition and conflict. Satan will intensify his efforts against those who continue to effectively serve the Lord. As believers grow stronger, so will Satan's attacks. As the Lord gives mastery over certain temptations and weaknesses, Satan will attack elsewhere." So today, we are going to be focusing on the portion of the Lord's Prayer where Jesus instructed the disciples to pray for help in time of temptation. And the portion there is, is part of the whole Lord's Prayer that we've been studying for the whole semester. But Jesus said to ask that, he says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And so as I was pondering, what are we going to focus our attention on as far as our study for today? When Jesus asked us to pray that, first of all, I wanted to clarify, I think that reading is for next week. Is that correct? So you haven't read this chapter yet. Is that right? I'm getting blank stares. So I'm thinking that means you haven't read it yet. And because of that, John MacArthur actually is going to explain this in more detail. But when we hear this, when Jesus says to pray to God and do not lead us into temptation, what is the natural inclination there? God leads us into temptation? No, he doesn't. So I just want to very quickly and briefly put your mind to rest. As I said, John MacArthur explains it more in the book, so I'm not going to go into it a whole bunch here, but I don't want you to be confused thinking that perhaps that's the possibility. Because we know from James 1:13 It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So, guys, this is another reason why we have to know the fullness of Scripture, because Scripture does not contradict itself, so we have to understand what this is talking about. But also, if we don't understand the fullness of Scripture, then we can take one thing and go headlong in a wrong direction and come up with wrong doctrine. And then what do we do if we have wrong doctrine? We act on it and think on it improperly. So, also along with this, we see earlier in James, this is James 1, 2, and 3, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So what James is talking about here is he's saying we have trials on one hand, and then further down he's talking about temptation. God does not tempt, but what does God do with the trials that can either be temptation or they can lead us to maturity? And we have the responsibility to choose to walk with God in righteousness despite the trials and difficulties that come along. But God does not tempt us that we would sin. And John MacArthur wrote this from the book. Jesus is not dealing with logic or theology, but with a natural appeal of human weakness as it faces danger. We all desire to avoid the danger and trouble that sin creates. This petition is thus the expression of the redeemed soul that so despises and fears sin that it wants to escape all the prospects of falling into it, choosing to avoid rather than having to defeat temptation. I don't know about you guys, but I was really encouraged to contemplate and meditate and think on this. We can ask our Heavenly Father, and we should, Jesus told us to ask that God would spare us from temptation, because our desire should be to walk in holiness. Now, this is not asking him for our own selfish purposes. This is asking so that we might please God in all things. And we can ask him to spare us from temptation, to keep us from evil, so that we might please him. We have an enemy that wants to destroy us. He hates God and therefore hates God's children. And we know who we're talking about here. We're talking about Satan, the ultimate tempter. Because Christians belong to God, they are drawn into this spiritual conflict as they are attacked by the various schemes of the devil. God's enemy becomes our enemy. Satan opposes the believer in many ways, some of them direct and obvious, and others indirect and subtle. Ultimately, Satan wants us to doubt God, disobey his word, and sin against him. So when we are praying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, this is who we're praying against. We are praying against the temptations of the devil and the weakness of our flesh that has that natural propensity to sin. So we are to pray against that. So I thought today, as we would look into our study, we're going to be studying Ephesians 6 regarding the war that we are in as believers. And what do we know about Satan and how he operates? Well, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. And he also wrote to the Corinthians saying this, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the sincerity and purity of devotion to Christ. Satan is on the warpath against us. And obviously, there's way more scriptures we could look at, but just giving you guys a little bit of a background here so you know why we're going to be studying this passage. So I have on your notes our thesis. Though we pray that God will deliver us from evil, we must also practice obedience to his word by implementing his instructions to fight temptation with the resources he provides. So on the one hand, Jesus is commanding us to pray against temptation and to pray against being sinful. But then on the other hand, God has laid out for us in His Word the very thing that will enable us to withstand and stand firmly against the schemes of the devil, against that temptation. Because we know that there is no temptation in this life that we are unable to stand against. We have no excuse. We have the power and ability never to sin. But the problem is we have that flesh, and we often give in to our flesh, and then we go straight into being sinful. Excuse me. So we're going to begin. That was kind of a long introduction. But we are going to read through Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. And this is a little bit long, so I'll be honest. We are going to kind of just fly by and kind of just jump down and see a few little things here. But I couldn't leave out any part of this. And actually, it's through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So that is a mouthful and a lot to go over. And we could spend weeks there. But I just want to basically give you an overview of what we are up against when Jesus says, pray that you will not be led into temptation. So from this portion that we are going to be studying, there's four main points, four commands, and some of them are said a couple of times, but these four basic ones you can probably see on your outline. Be strong in the Lord's strength, stand firm against the schemes of the devil, put on the full armor of God, and pray at all times in the Spirit. And we're going to look at each one of these briefly. So be strong in the Lord's strength. The command to be strong is a present passive imperative in the Greek. Okay, so I'm quoting somebody because obviously I don't quite get all of this. So the guy that I'm quoting, actually, his name is Alex Konya, I think is how you pronounce it, and he wrote a wonderful book called Demons. But actually, it's very informative in explaining what our enemy is and how he works and really how he doesn't work. It's a wonderful little book. So anyways, I referred to him, and I will refer to him several times as we're studying today. So anyways, but sometimes it's important to understand these Greek tenses because it helps us to understand what we are supposed to be doing. So all of that continuing. This means that the strength Paul has in mind comes from God. It is to be a regular part of the believer's life and is absolutely essential if the victory over Satan and his demons is to be realized. Paul's readers will recall that this is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and brought them to life when they were dead in their trespasses and sin. Its adequacy cannot be in doubt. And so if you have your Bibles and want to just turn real quick with me to Ephesians 1, 18 through 20, we're going to look at that real quick, because this is what Paul was praying for the Ephesians, as he said in the very beginning of the book. And now at the end, he is again referring to that strength and power that he referred to at the beginning. Sorry. So he says, starting in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And listen, And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? So he's praying that our eyes would be enlightened so that we would understand the greatness of this power. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And I have referred back to this, I think, many times in teaching, but I wanted you guys to actually see it, see what it's talking about here, because Paul is as he's going through the strength, talking about the strength that we need in Ephesians 6, this is the power that he's referring to, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. So when he says, be strong in the Lord's strength, he says, be strong in the strength that raised Jesus from the dead. That is some awesome strength and power. And Satan has no ability to lead us into sin when we are standing in that powerful strength of God. Our own strength is never strong enough to oppose Satan. But when we are strong in the Lord, even a little of his strength is sufficient to win any battle. It is not the amount of strength that is important, only its source. Because what did Paul say in Corinthians? That it was good for him to be weak because in his weakness, God was revealed to be strong. We don't have any strength in ourselves, but we have all the strength of heaven and earth in the living God that resides in us, that enables us to be able to stand against the temptations of the devil. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." We need to always constantly be reminding ourselves of this, that when we face difficulties and trials and temptations in our lives, greater is he that is in us. That power, that resurrection power, so that we can face the temptation without sin. So why must we be strong in God's strength? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So first of all, what does it mean to struggle or to wrestle, as some translations say? And this is again from that same book by Alex Konya. Paul drew a picture from the athletic contests of his day. In a Greek wrestling match, the contestant would attempt to win by throwing his opponent to the ground and pinning him, holding him down with his hand over the opponent's neck. The loser could have his eyes gouged out. Thus, the picture is of personal hand-to-hand combat with much at stake. So this idea of struggling, obviously, and I did not know that part about possibly having his eyes gouged out, and I almost left that out, and I thought, no, I need to leave that in there so that you understand when he says there is much at stake, this is what Paul was referring to. So the wrestling match was obviously not just a sport the same way that we have wrestling matches today, but they were gruesome and vicious. So as they would wrestle, the guy that was winning would pin him down to try and gouge his eye out. This is the kind of wrestle that we are in against our enemy. It says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against each other. It's not against human powers. And the Bible dictionary, it said this, and I thought it was helpful. The context, meaning not against flesh and blood, shows that not earthly potentates are indicated, but spirit powers who, under the permissive will of God and in consequence of human sin, exercise satanic and therefore antagonistic authority over the world in its present condition of spiritual darkness and alienation from God. So, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. Oftentimes, that's what we view. Especially unbelievers, we can think that our battle is against them. It is not. It is against the ruler of this world. We need to constantly be keeping that in mind, because if we view each other or other human beings, unbelievers, as the enemy, what happens to our love for them? Now, Jesus said we are to love our enemies. That's a little different. I mean, we need to love our enemies, but what I'm trying to say is that we need to not view each other or other people as the enemy, because if we view unbelievers as the enemy, are we going to be evangelizing them? We aren't. If we view each other as the enemy, are we going to be loving each other and living in the unity of Christ? No, we aren't. We're going to be divisive and sinful and hateful toward one another. So he says then that we are to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And it's interesting in this portion that we're studying that stand firm is mentioned 3 times. So we are commanded to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. But what are the schemes? The Greek word for schemes is, and I'm probably going to butcher it, but methodias, and means scheming, craftiness, or lying in wait. It is where we get our English word method. The idea suggests a way of going after something or a method. The word acquired an evil sense and suggests the idea of accomplishing evil designs with trickery, ingenuity, or subtle craftiness. So when it says the schemes of the devil, he has a systematic method by which he wants to destroy us, basically to get against God. That's the whole thing, is he hates us because we are God's children and he hates God. So some of his schemes are mentioned in these following verses. I'll just go through real quick. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, he uses false wonders. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, he tempts. We already read that verse. 2 Corinthians 11:3, we also read this one. He deceives through craftiness. And 1 Peter 5:8, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Prowling around like a roaring lion. And we are told that we are to stand against the schemes of the devil. I have several books that they're actually novels that I read years ago. And one of them was on the country of India, and it was talking about the Bengal tigers that could be 10 feet long. And I realize this is a lion, but my brain, they're big cats. And how destructive and dangerous and conniving and sneaky these tigers were. And they would pounce and kill someone so quickly. But the thing was, is their striping made it so hard to see them in the brush and in the jungle. And so they could be almost upon you. You would have no idea. I think that's the same idea that's going on here. And of course, in real life, when you are up against a tiger or a lion, you don't have a lot of recourse or defense against them because they are fast and they are strong and they are vicious. But the thing that's so amazing is that we have the ability to stand against the lion, the tiger. We can stand against them, not in our own strength, but in the strength of God, that resurrection strength. And so we do not have to succumb to those temptations. We do not have to be eaten alive by this prowling lion that wants to destroy us. It's truly amazing. Stand, this is from Expositors. Stand is a key word in this passage. It is a military term for holding on to one's position. The equipment enables the soldier to ward off the attacks of the enemy and to make a stand against him. Before any offensive can be launched, one must first of all maintain his own ground. The fourfold use of against stresses the determined hostility confronting this Christian soldier. So that's what we're going to see in this next little portion of the passage that we're looking at, against rulers, against powers. And he says it four times. So we're standing against the schemes of the devil, but then we're also standing against the rulers and powers of the devil. We are commanded to stand against the schemes, but there are the four particular categories of evil that we are also to stand against. John MacArthur said this: Paul here reminds his reader that the Christian struggle is not only against Satan himself, but also against a host of his demon subordinates. The mention of each of these supernatural powers is preceded by the word against. And each seems to represent a particular category of demon activity and level of authority. Satan's forces of darkness are highly organized and structured for the most destructive warfare possible. So just to give you brief explanation, it was interesting as I was studying, trying to understand, so what exactly is the rulers? What exactly is the power? What exactly is the world forces of darkness? And you know what? Scripture really doesn't give us much to go on with that. So we're just going to basically mention these because Paul mentions them, but that isn't his greatest focus here. But he wants us to understand who our enemy is and what we're up against. Do you ever feel like the temptations just come one after the other? The trials come one after the other. And they do, because Satan is alive and active and wants us to sin against God. That is his greatest desire, because sin destroys us. It destroys other people. It destroys our close, intimate relationship with God. Now, as believers, we can never sin to the point of being unsaved, so that's not where I'm going. However, our relationship with God when we sin is broken and we shrivel up and die, and there is no ability to be able to walk in righteousness, pleasing God, and when we are controlled by our own sin. And that is what Satan wants most of all. And so Paul explains this so that we know what we're up against. And Jesus told us to pray that we would not be led into temptation. So putting it all together, it's a very powerful message. So we are to stand against powers. And honestly, there's not a whole lot to know about what these powers are, but basically it refers to ranks in the demonic world of in Satan's realm. There are powers. I think I just got ahead of myself. So that was against rulers. Did I already read? Sorry, I'll start with rulers. I think I jumped to the next point here. So against rulers, I don't think I read this. This is by John MacArthur also. The demonic categories are not explained. I didn't read that. The demonic categories are not explained, but rulers no doubt reflect a high order of demons. We have no way of absolutely identifying the network of the various schemes of Satan and should be wary of those who claim to do so. But we can be certain that he is active behind the scenes of Christless human endeavors. So that was against rulers, and now against powers. Basically, it's just another rank, and there's just not a lot of explanation to go on. And the next one, against world forces of darkness. This is by Alex Konya again. The idea is of satanic powers who have the might to exercise rulership over the world system that is opposed to God. And again, there is not much to go on. And the last one, D, against spiritual forces of wickedness. John MacArthur says this: these are possibly those demons, and listen what he says here, possibly those demons. So there's speculation here because, again, we just don't really know. But he says these are possibly those demons who are involved in the most wretched and vile immoralities, such as extremely perverse sexual practices, the occult, Satan worship, and the like. Paul's purpose is not to explain the details of the demonic hierarchy, but to give us some idea of its sophistication and power, so that we understand we are in desperate need of the strength of God on a daily, moment-by-moment basis in order for us to live in a way that glorifies Him by being pleasing to Him and being obedient to His word. And we pray for that, because prayer is a huge part of all of this. Because apart from prayer, how do we act out on this? We have to ask the Lord to give us that strength and submit our will to Him through prayer as we are obedient. So prayer is a big component in all of this. So then we are commanded to put on the full armor of God. God is our strength, but His strength is appropriated only through obedience. His mighty armor must be put on and taken up. As we look at our passage there, on earlier it says in verse 11, it says we are to put on the armor, but then in verse 13, we are to take up the armor. So two different things going on here. So we have our responsibility to resist and to stand firm, because he says, put on the armor which enables you to stand firm. And then later he says, take up the armor which enables you to resist. So our responsibility is to put on this armor that he's given us so that we can stand firm against the enemy, and so that we are able to resist in the day of battle. Expositor's commentary says this: the exhortation to stand repeats the emphasis in verse 11 and in 13 on the need for immovable steadfastness in the face of a ruthless foe. Paul talked about standing firm in the midst of battle. Now he writes at greater length about standing ready in anticipation of battle. So we are to stand firm both in battle and in anticipation of it, because there are times when we aren't experiencing great temptation, but we are to always be ready for it. Because the warfare in which Christians are engaged is on the scale described in verse 12, the command to take advantage of the full armor of God is reiterated from verse 11. The verb, though translated put on, is a different one from that in 11. Here it means to take up, to assume. Thus, when the battle is at its fiercest, the soldiers of Christ will still be able to hold their line even against the most determined attack. When the emergency is over, it will be found that not an inch of territory has been yielded. Christians will have done everything, not only in preparing for the conflict, but also in pursuing it. And that's from Expositors. So James 4:7 tells us to submit, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So what is the key at the beginning of that verse? To submit, therefore, to God. And that word submit means to put yourself under. We must put ourselves under the authority of God by willingly obeying His commands laid out in Scripture. So as we put ourselves under the authority of God, then we are able to resist the devil, and he flees from us. We do not flee from the devil. Amazing, because there are other places in Scripture that we are to flee. We are to flee youthful lusts. We are to flee immorality in other passages. But it's very interesting to contrast that to the fact that we are not to flee against the devil. We are to stand firm. We are to resist. And this amazing power that Paul describes, this network of evil forces coming against us, will flee from us as we stand against him in the power of God. Truly amazing. What must we put on and take up? Paul describes a picture of a Roman with his armor, of a Roman soldier with his armor. And remember, when Paul wrote Ephesians, where was he? He was in prison. And likely, as he's describing the armor that we are to take up and put on, he's describing the armor of Roman soldiers that he was interacting with all the time. So we are to put on the belt of truth. Well, what exactly is the belt of truth? Well, the belt was made of usually leather. Oftentimes it was spiked. And it was put on to gird up the loins, as some translations say. So basically, they had those long, flowy tunics. Well, imagine for men trying to run into battle with their tunics or long dresses tangling around their legs. Well, they couldn't do it. So they would bring them up, cinch them up, and they would put this belt around it and hold it tight so that they wouldn't get their legs all tangled up in battle. It also was the place where they put their dagger so that they would be able to easily pull that out in when they needed it. But it's called the belt of truth. The belt of truth is what holds all the armor together. It protects and supports the part of the body that exerts the most strain when in strenuous labor. It holds the folds of the tunic in place and provides a place for the soldier to hang his dagger, as I already said. Putting on the belt was a sign that the soldier was prepared for battle. So truth is to be interpreted both objectively as the truth of the gospel and subjectively as truth in one's inward being. Because Christians have accepted the truth of revelation and are now indwelt by the risen Lord, who is himself the truth, their lives have truth as its basis, and they display the consistency of character that springs from it. So truth is absolutely vital. And I'm so sorry, I have a terrible frog this morning. But when we talk about truth, we know, what is the truth? God's word is truth. It is the only truth in a world where Satan is the ruler and he has deceived the whole world. So we have to know the truth. We have to live the truth. We have to believe the truth. It has to be our absolute motivation for everything that we do. And only then, as we are immersed in the truth, are we able and prepared to go into battle against Satan, against his temptations. Satan is the great deceiver, and if we are not immersed in the truth of God's word, we will be deceived and led astray. If we do not know the truth, we will not recognize the lie. So the next one is the breastplate of righteousness. And what exactly is righteousness? I thought it would be helpful to give us the definition, even though we somewhat already know. But basically, righteousness is the act of doing what God requires. So he says, put on the breastplate of doing what God requires. The breastplate covers the front and back of the body from the shoulder to the thighs. It protects the main organs. Righteousness is a character of God that only has the ability to be demonstrated in the life of a believer. As we daily put on righteousness through obedience to God's word, we demonstrate the character of Christ in our lives. And what is it that Satan is trying to get us to do? He wants us to be sinful. He wants us to indulge in sin. And so we put on righteousness, that which pleases God. And then we are not being sinful the way Satan would want us to. And that righteousness protects us against the schemes, the method, the plans, the craftiness of our enemy. John MacArthur wrote, "The breastplate of righteousness that we put on as a spiritual armor against our adversary is the practical righteousness of life lived in obedience to God's word. Lack of holiness, on the other hand, leaves us vulnerable to the great enemy of our souls." Do you see what's happening here? It's a means of life and death. Obedience and sin, constantly contrasted here. We need to be praying against it all the time. So then we have the shoes of the gospel, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Roman soldiers wore sandal-type shoes to protect their feet from injury, which could render them unable to stand firm or continue toward battle. Often these sandals were equipped with small spikes or hobnails on the bottoms, which gave the soldier the ability to grip with sure-footedness, preventing him from a fatal fall. What happens in battle, especially hand-to-hand combat, like what Paul was referring to? What happens when you're running into battle and your foot slips on the wet clay or your foot slips on the rocks and you go down? You're going to be trampled from both sides. You are not going to be able to make it in battle. And this is part of that standing firm when you imagine those. And it's very interesting because when you look at, I was looking at pictures this week of the sandals online. You know, they have all these different pictures of Roman armor and all that. When you look at it and you see, they honestly, compared to the shoes we have today, they don't look all that, in my opinion, they don't look all that sturdy and great. And yet they put those spikes on the bottom of their shoes and they had them open as sandals so that their feet could breathe. It's all very interesting. But anyways, those spikes kept them standing firm so that when they were up against the enemy, they wouldn't slip and fall. They could stand sure-footedly. Vines defines the word preparation as a firm foundation. The gospel is the foundation of everything that we are and have in Christ. We can and must stand firm against the enemy with conviction and confidence because of Christ's work on the cross. It enables us to have a deep assurance and peaceful confidence of our eternal destiny, even in a world filled with chaos and uncertainty. The gospel enables us to live in righteousness, loving, forgiving, and demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. As believers, yes, the gospel is absolutely necessary for the salvation of unbelievers, but it is absolutely vital for us as believers to constantly be reflecting on the gospel, referring back to reminding ourselves of the gospel, growing in our understanding of it. Because as we understand our vileness, our sinfulness, and what God determined to do to save us by sending Christ, we grow in humility and become more and become less and less prideful because we see the work of God. And in humility, that is what enables us to love one another, to serve one another. And so this understanding of the feet that are standing firm with the preparation of the gospel of peace, it's so important because the gospel keeps us from sinning. As we understand it, we are able to be firm against the temptations of the devil. Because so often, what is it that we are struggling against? It's interpersonal relationships. It's the difficulty to interact properly with other people. But as we understand what Christ has done for us in the gospel, that enables us to stand firm against the temptations that comes from other people sinning against us. We are able to stand firm because we understand what Christ did for us, and then we are able to demonstrate forgiveness and love toward others in the same way that Christ did for us. Isn't it beautiful how you put together all of Scripture and you're able to see how it works together even to our own application? I just think it's so great. Anyways, continuing. So the shield of faith. The spiritual counterpart of the shield is the faith of the believer. The Christian is to walk not by, yes, by faith. The Christian is to walk by faith, not by sight. It is ever so tempting for the believer to live his life under an emotional sway. And this again is taken from Alex Konya. As Satan fires his deadly darts of difficult circumstances, temptation, disappointment, impurity, or criticism, believers are apt to react emotionally. They may follow their feelings and be defeated. The counteraction to this is to hold forth the shield of faith, meaning that the believer reacts by taking God at his word and reckoning it to be true in his life. I want to read that sentence again because I really want you to catch this. The counteraction to this is to hold forth the shield of faith, meaning this, that the believer reacts by taking God at his word. That is faith. God said it, therefore I believe it. You remember that song?
And that settles it for me. God said it, therefore I am going to act on it regardless of what my emotions are telling me I should do. Because God's word always trumps my understanding and it always trumps my emotion. And so by faith, I obey it, even when it doesn't seem to make full sense to me. He reckons that Christ has provided victory and acts upon his truth. The result is that the darts of Satan do not harm him, but fall harmlessly to the earth. And one thing that is very interesting about these shields, they were about four feet tall, about 2.5 feet wide. And the word actually that they used means door, because they were so big. But I don't know if you've seen the soldiers, like any Roman movies or any pictures of it, but when they have these big, huge swords, I meant to put a picture on your notes and I forgot, but they have these big, huge swords and the soldiers all stand behind them. And when they are moving into battle, some of the guys in the front hold their swords like, or their shields like this, and then the guys in the back hold their shields like that. They are a moving fortress. And trying to get arrows in is almost impossible. And I love this, because this is what we all do together. We hold our swords, or I keep saying swords, we hold our shields as we walk by faith together. This is why the Church of God is so important. Ladies, this is so important, because how many people say, I don't need to go to church, I don't need the church, the church has hurt me. They have all these reasons why they don't need the church. It's wrong, it's sinful, it's against the word of God. And even looking at the shield and how the shield functioned, and I don't know to what degree Paul meant for us to take this metaphor, but to me it seems like it makes perfect sense with the rest of Scripture. We need each other as we are fighting against the wiles, the schemes, the methods of our enemy. So then we have the helmet of salvation. The helmet protects our minds. We must deliberately take the helmet of salvation and choose to protect our minds from the enemy. Satan wants us to doubt our salvation, but we must choose to know whom I have believed in and be convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. We must know the word and live by it so that we can rest in confidence, knowing we have eternal life, and so that Satan cannot confuse us into thinking otherwise. The helmet of salvation is absolutely vital, because when you doubt your salvation, you don't function properly as a believer. But to know with assuredness that you are a child of God, you are able to walk in conviction, in peace, in this battle. So we need to take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. This is the final part of the armor. It's the two-edged sword that was, there were two different kinds of swords that the soldiers used. One was the great big one that they would use to decapitate people and things like that, the big, huge, heavy one. This is the small one that was maybe 18 inches long that was used at that hand-to-hand combat. The sword of the Spirit used as both a defensive and offensive weapon. Because remember how Jesus used the sword of the Spirit when he was in the wilderness for 40 days and Satan was coming at him with temptations? What did Jesus say? The word says, but the word of God says. He kept referring back to the word of God, using it as his dagger against the schemes of Satan. And it was fully sufficient. It refers to those words that the Spirit has inspired so that the Christian may use them to drive away Satan. It is significant that in Matthew's temptation that I just mentioned, Jesus himself refers to every word that comes from the mouth of God and employs relevant scripture to defeat the devil's stratagems. This is vital. That's why we do memorization. Why do you think that the church and the adults, and Chris, I guess, who leads it, does the quizzing with the kids, because the sword of the Spirit is what they need in this world against Satan, so that they will be able to stand against and fight against the schemes of the devil. And it is no different for us. We must know the word, have it hidden in our hearts. Just like David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." Why? So that I might not sin against thee. So important. And I'm going to wrap up with this, that we are to pray at all times. And I'm just going to read this because I felt like he did such a beautiful job explaining it. Because this is the last command here on our little list of things. Pray at all times in the Spirit. So this is again from our little book, Demons. Having described in detail the armor of God, Paul finally gave the circumstances under which it is put on: prayer and watchfulness. These things should be consistently attended to in the warfare of the believer. And listen to what he says. I think this so beautifully goes along with what we're studying. He says, the prayer closet could thus aptly be called our armor room. So we are not praying in our prayer closets any longer, ladies. We are praying in our armor room. Isn't that fun? So he says, it is here that the Christian yields himself to God, cries out to him for strength for the battle, and develops the attitude of humble dependence upon him that is necessary for victory. The believer also remembers that he can never let up and set the armor aside, not even for 1 minute. Thus, his prayer life must be vigilant, and he must be ever watching. The word watching literally means to keep oneself awake, to be on the alert. So then, the believer who humbly avails himself to the power of God and appropriates his full armor in his life in connection with prayer and watchfulness is more than a match for the adversary. This is the plan of God for victory over the powers of darkness. And ladies, when Jesus says to pray that we would not be led into temptation, but deliver us from evil, this is what we pray against, and this is what we pray against in our own lives, but this is also what we pray for other people. We are in a battle for lives, for holiness, for righteousness. And so we must pray, because it's a battle. And I know we've talked about lots of different things in prayer this semester, but I don't know if we've talked about it in the context of praying in the battle that we are in. But we are in a battle, and the thing that enables us to stand against the enemy of our souls is that vigilant, moment-by-moment prayer. Because apart from it, we have no access to that resurrection strength that sends the enemy fleeing from us. Truly amazing. And we can know all of these things, but do we do them? Do we truly live a life of prayer? Do you have a prayer closet, an armor room, or chair, or corner, or living room, or bedroom? Do you have a place where you pray every day? And I don't mean to be pushy, ladies, but if you don't have one, you must get one. You must make one. It's absolutely vital. If you want to be obedient to God's word, if you want to be able to stand against the schemes of our enemy, you must do this. You have no choice. Let's pray.